Well, let's turn first to the Gospel of Luke. We're going to be looking at 2 Peter 1, really verses 16 to 18. But let's read the background of the transfiguration that Peter refers to in 2 Peter. So it's on page 1230 in the Pew Bible. We'll be reading verses 28 to 36, but maybe we even need to go back to verse 27 and see what Christ says there. Where he says that some standing here shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And some 8 days after these sayings, it came about that he took along Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And it came about as these were parting with Jesus, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not realizing what he was saying. And while I was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they became afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and reported no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. Then turning over to 2 Peter chapter 1, page 1443 in the Pew Bible. We'll read verses 12 to 18. "Therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, have been established in the truth which is present with you. For I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you may be able to call all these things to mind. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Children, if you want to draw something, you might draw a picture of a horse. And maybe somebody testifying, and they often raise their hand and are sworn in to give the truth when they testify. Many are already proclaiming 2007 as the year of the atheist. The year of the atheist. There have been several best-selling novels that have been attacking the idea of God, and especially the idea of the Christian God. Recently there was a third-rate comedian who gave a blistering attack on Christianity at an awards ceremony. And charges are being made all over the place that Christianity is rational. The very nature of faith has to be irrational. That if you believe something, you leave your mind behind and step into the darkness. Further, it's being charged that Christianity is a hindrance to civilization. It's really a force that's held us back. That has held back women and others for centuries. And it's time now to get rid of it. And today we live in an age that's very skeptical. It seems like it says there is no established truth. Even things that we would think would be something everybody could agree on, they don't. And you can find sources to say that man has never walked on the moon. A few weeks ago, in Bloomington, you could hear speakers talking about 9/11, how it was not an act of Al-Qaeda, that the collapse of the Twin Towers was not from the airplanes smashing into them, but was from an internal explosion. And they would describe, many of them, that this was Bush's way of having a pretense to attack Afghanistan and Iraq. Such skepticism is not new. What maybe is new is the fierceness of it, the vehemence, the blatantness, and the anger. We haven't seen that before. But we should not be surprised at the attacks on Christianity. Because if you go back, and you can even see when it formed, on the day of Pentecost, there are those who are saying, well, they're just drunk. The Apostle Peter faced such attacks. From verse 16, we can infer that Peter and the other apostles had been charged, or they were following some sort of a cleverly devised myth, a story, a tale. You know, sort of something like we might say, well, you know, there's a story about Pinocchio, but really nobody thinks that a boy, a piece of wood could turn into a real boy. It's only a story. And nobody could believe that Jesus was God and He was resurrected from the dead. It's only a cleverly devised story. And the word there is the word which we get myth in the English. But this is going right to the heart of Christianity. It's of ultimate significance. As we think about, on what does your faith rest? What does my faith rest? Is it irrational? Is it some nice story made up by these men long ago that was nice in its day, but it's outlived, it's useless? Or is it the truth? And Peter here very vigorously defends himself and Christianity from such charges, that he saw and he heard and he recorded and he spoke what he knew to be true. And so the first point, as you look at verse 16, is he refers to what he saw. What he saw at the Transfiguration. And he says very briefly, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. There was a truth that Peter wanted to convey to his readers, that he was an actual eyewitness to that majesty that belongs to Jesus Christ. And contrary to those who think that there is no absolute, we cannot have a simple truth, matters are complex, and we can never really come to be certain about anything. Things that we have truly seen and hear, things that are verifiable, that have actually happened, we can bear witness to that they are true. And we can corroborate that truth. I think of that trial that took place for Gil Dearman a year or so ago. One of the witnesses was Webb Spurton. He was called to testify. And one of the possible suspects was somebody who worked alongside Wes in the sports complex. And that young man was working with Wes that day when Gil Dearman disappeared. And Wes could testify, yes, he was with me. At the time of the kidnapping, we were unloading this thing that was filled with tables and other things. And we were there. And we were together all afternoon. And as we know of Wes and his integrity, that suspect now had an ironclad alibi. He could not have abducted Gil Dearman because of the truth of what Wes said. Wes testified as an eyewitness. Wes was able to say, he was with me. He was with me all day. We were setting up for a special program. And he never left my side except for a few moments. And so too can the apostle and Peter say the same thing. We were eyewitnesses. We saw it. We know what happened on that mountain. And we testify to you that it's true. One of the most striking characteristics of the gospel, because it's normal men and women giving testimony to what they saw and to what they heard. For instance, as we go to Acts 1 and they are looking for a replacement for Judas, another to take his place and be numbered among the apostles, what was the condition that person had to be? They had to be an eyewitness. They had to have been there from the very beginning, from the baptism of John, all the way through to the resurrection, and to be an eyewitness to the resurrection. The crucial thing was that they could personally say, I saw it, I know it happened, I know Jesus died, and I saw Him risen from the dead. Thus in verse 16, Peter refers to this fact that he and James and John were eyewitnesses to the majesty of Jesus Christ. Now that word majesty is a very unusual one in the Greek. It's only used three times in the New Testament. And every time it's used as a reference to the majesty of God. It's never used of a majesty of man. A king might have a lot of majesty, but this word is never used for a king with all his regal robes and that sort of thing as crown. It's only used of God. And as Peter refers to Jesus Christ in that way, he's really pointing to the fact that he saw the divine nature revealed at the Transfiguration. The reference was, of course, to where we read in Luke 9 and the other Gospels of the Transfiguration. And the question we could ask is, why the Transfiguration? Well, that's maybe related to chapter 3, verse 4. There's a question that's being raised as the message of the apostles has gone out. The message that Christ has gone to the Father and is coming back one day. The question being raised there is, where is the promise of His coming? And perhaps there's a misconception in minds, because all the way along there's this thought that when the Messiah comes, he's going to come with power and glory. He's going to come with a huge army. He's going to conquer and destroy, overthrow all the enemies. And that doesn't seem to be happening. And so they're questioning, when is this going to take place? Where do we see it happening? And the transfiguration would be that rebuttal that says, we have seen the power and the glory of Christ. And in verse 16, we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope you noticed as we read Luke 9 and we went back to verse 27, the promise Jesus makes is some will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God coming. What was he referring to? I think he was referring to the transfiguration. That time when for a short time, Peter and James and John got a glimpse of the power, of the kingdom, of the glory of Jesus Christ. The majesty and glory and power that Jesus Christ has in heaven right now. And it will be revealed to all mankind when He comes again. The transfiguration was then a foretaste of that coming with power. And Peter and James saw it and they testified to it. Verse 17 refers to the fact that this transfiguration was a time when He, Jesus Christ, received honor and glory from God the Father. The sort of taking away of the veil so that certain men could see the honor and the glory that belong to Christ. It's a very significant step in terms of revealing to the apostles who Christ was. Now they don't understand. Peter, if he had his way, they would have set up three tents or tabernacles. He would have treated all three equal. Jesus and Moses and Elijah. He does not yet understand completely the greatness of Christ. But they saw it. And have come to understand. Well, the second point is not only did they see the honor and the glory of Christ, they also heard, as you look at verses 17 and 18. God Himself is really giving a commentary on what has happened. You know, if we look at a picture, we can maybe all have different ideas of what it means, but if we hear the artist as he talks about what he's trying to accomplish, maybe something that we don't even suspect. But if he would comment on it, we could say, oh yes, I now understand. And the question is, did Peter and the others get the message right? That this was somehow a revealing of Christ's glory and honor? Well, as we hear the words, as the voice of God comes and explains that this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. We have from God a commentary on what was taking place. That this was His Son. And in the Greek, the word my is used twice. My Son. My beloved one. Emphasizing the fact that it's God's own Son here standing before Him. They may not have thought about that up until this time. But they're not to make any mistake. This was the very Son of God. And God's message to them was unmistakable. This is the one whom I'm sending. This is the Messiah. And even John the Baptist could wonder, you know, are you the Messiah or should you look for another? God says here, This is my beloved. This is my son. There is no need to look for another. And God indicates in the hearing of Peter and James and John that this Jesus of Nazareth is a son whom he sent into the world. And notice how Peter expresses it in verse 18. We ourselves. And it's really emphasizing that we heard those words. He's making a bold claim that he and Peter, or James and John, they had all heard those words. Words that are from the Father, as it talks about the majestic glory and from heaven. There's no doubt that he's talking about God doing the speaking. Now, sort of the typical Jewish way of not using the name of God directly, but in an indirect way to make it clear that that's who he's talking about. And notice the reference there to Holy Mountain as well. Holy really implies they're consecrated, they're set apart for God. And thus in Exodus, as Moses is on Horeb, it's a holy place, a holy mountain. And as we sang in Psalm 50, as it talks of Mount Zion there, it calls it the holy hill of God. And whenever God comes and meets with someone, it's a place of holiness. And just as God did at Horeb, and as he would later do at Zion, and as he does now in the first century, it's significant that God is meeting with just three, but in a very special way. And the message that he has for these three who are eyewitnesses is, this is my son with whom I am well pleased. The idea of well pleased is that the good pleasure of the Father rests upon him and remains upon him. That he does his Father's will. And what can we know? How can we know what pleases the Father? Well, we can know the one who has pleased them completely, who continues to please them, who can please them for all eternity. And as we would listen to him, Jesus Christ, as we would trust him, as we would receive him as our Savior and Lord, we can be sure that that pleases the Father as well. The third point to see is this eyewitness testimony has withstood the intense scrutiny of time. The events of the Christian faith are well attested, despite vigorous attempts to destroy or to tear down or disprove. As Paul stood before King Festus and King Agrippa in Acts 26:26, he could say, this has not been done in a corner. What took place in terms of death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ was well known, was well talked about. And there were attacks on it from the various earliest days. Those who would say, well, his disciples came and stole his body. And so these things were well known. And Luke, especially as he goes through Acts, gives those times when the apostles were called on to testify. They were cross-examined in courts. They went before the Jewish courts at times. They would go before the Roman courts. And Paul ultimately goes before Caesar and his imperial supreme court. And that apostolic testimony was put under tremendous scrutiny at a time when there would have been those who could refute, if there was somebody who knew where the body was, they could have come forward and said, here's the body, what are you talking about? But that testimony was found to be true. It has not been discredited. And there are all kinds of claims and ideas that circulate in our time. But when they're subject to close examination, they will prove false. Not so the methods of the New Testament, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what do we entrust ourselves when we believe the gospel? We trust in the truth that has been verified by countless witnesses, many of whom were willing to die rather than deny what they'd clearly seen and heard. And that was Peter's case. He knew he was going to die, and Jesus had already told him he was going to die a violent death, taken where he does not want to go, being led out to be slaughtered. And tradition has it he was crucified upside down in Rome. But he wasn't willing to deny. And he writes these words to impress upon us that he was an eyewitness. He saw and heard the events of Transfiguration. Only such a faith could withstand attacks from outside, from enemies who would seek to destroy Christianity, and even from corruption on the inside, from our sin that would often distort the truth. The Bible is not, as some would say, just some sort of subjective experience of some sort of search, a religious quest for something mysterious, mystical, hoping to find some sort of truth. It's based on events that were recorded by men and women who are eyewitnesses to these things. Well, as I think about application. In 1909, Albert Schweitzer, who later was a doctor in Africa, wrote the book, The Quest for the Historical Jesus. And supposedly he wanted to get away from religious methods of looking at Jesus and go and use an historical method to find the real Jesus. And seeing his groundbreaking and revolutionary new insight to get away from the historical records, to get back. But that's not historical. It's not historical to ignore the eyewitness testimony of those who were there. Peter is making just the opposite point. He was there. He saw and he heard. He recorded it for us so that we would know the truth of what he had seen and what he had heard. Therefore, we have a solid basis for believing the gospel because he and others were faithful witnesses to the truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that the Christian faith is not irrational. It's not a step in the darkness, a time when we turn off our brains and just believe despite what would seem to be true, but it's just the opposite. It's believing in what eyewitnesses have seen and heard and testified. Eyewitnesses that often gave their lives for the sake of the truth and would not recant. I thank you for that firm foundation. The Christian faith does not rest upon some vague feeling that this might be true, but it rests upon the eyewitness testimony of men and women who were there, who knew the truth and testified to it. Thank you for Peter and for his witness to the truth that we read here. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.